first question is, what is the advice that was given to the woman who was afraid of being buried in a box? The advice that was given to the woman who was afraid of being buried in a box. Two words only. All right, so that's the first question. Second question, what did the little boy step on? What did the little boy step on? All right, adults, you're also welcome to tell me as you leave the answer to these two questions. Let's pray as we come to read and listen to God's word taught. Let's pray that God would illuminate our hearts, that he would shine light on what he is to teach us. Father, we thank you that you speak to us in the pages of Scripture. And we pray now that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to be able to see what you want us to see. Shine light directly on the truth that you want us to see. And Lord, through what we see, change us that we might be able to go and be agents of light in the lives of other people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. If you have a Bible, then I'd encourage you to turn there now. You can follow as I read it. If you don't have a Bible, then there are some that are in the chair racks in front of you, and you can find 1 Corinthians 1 on page 1,210 of that Bible. We started last week, just for context, a little series that is going to take us through the end of June, the beginning of July, looking at these first two chapters of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. The Apostle Paul was a leader in the early church, and he wrote probably more than two letters, but there are two that God specifically intended for us to be able to have as his authoritative words that are included in the Bible. This is the first of those two that we have preserved for us. And as we'll see, Paul wrote with a very specific purpose. We're still in the introduction here, but we'll see a glimpse into how he attempts to go about the purpose that he has in the rest of this letter. So let me encourage you to stand, if you're able, as I read this. It's a sign of respect for God's word. And then when I'm finished reading, I'm going to declare it to be God's word and then invite you to respond with the words that are printed in the bulletin, words of thanksgiving, by saying, "Thanks be to God." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So I want you to think of something in your life that needs to change. Right? Something that needs to change. This is something that something that you're doing or some attitude that you have that needs to change, that isn't helpful. And now, if you were to confront this particular area in your own life, right, what would be the way to do it? What would be the right way to start? Or if someone were to confront you in love, I mean, think about it in the best possible way. They see something that's damaging, that's hurting you, that's a part of your life, and they come in love and they confront that in your life. What would be the best way for them to do that? If you see something in the life of someone else that again, in love and in charity, you feel necessary for their own sake to point out, what would be the best way to start in doing that? With the death of Tim Conway, the comedian Tim Conway, this past week, a lot of people in our culture have been sort of reflecting on the comedians of the last generation. There was a skit that was first aired on Mad TV in 2001 with the old comedian Bob Newhart. And Bob Newhart in this skit plays the role of a psychologist, of a counselor, sort of reprising, spoofing one of the roles that he played earlier in his TV career. And in this little skit, he plays a psychologist whose name is Dr. Switzer. And into the office walks a young woman whose name is Catherine Bighams. And she's struggling with the paralyzing fear of being buried alive in a box. Claustrophobia, but a very specific claustrophobia, specifically this paralyzing fear of being buried alive in a box. And so Dr. Switzer sits her down and explains to her that it's only going to take about 5 minutes. She only needs to pay him for 5 minutes of time, because that's all it's going to take for him to be able to give her the advice that will cure her of this fear of being buried alive in a box. And she's very excited about this because it's only 5 minutes. And she says, okay, what it is? And he says, are you ready? And she says, yes, I'm ready. Give it to me. He says, okay, it's two words. I want you to remember this. I want you to take this with you. And then I want you to apply it and you'll be fine. She says, okay, what are the two words that I need to do to be free of this paralyzing fear of being buried alive in a box? He says, okay, here are the two words. Stop it. And she kind of looks around and says, that's it? He says, that's it? Just stop it. And she says, well, I don't know if I can. No. Don't go there. You don't like the fear of being buried in a box, do you? She's like, no, it's terrible. She said, then stop it, he says. Now, it's kind of funny, but that actually is the way that we often approach the areas of change that we see that we need in our lives. We introduced last week this letter that Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and Paul is confronting and going to confront some pretty serious problems that existed in the church of Corinth. And it is a letter of confrontation and of correction. And frankly, as you read through and you see what some of the issues are that Paul is confronting, and pretty serious stuff, bickering and favoritism and incest and sexual immorality and the poor treatment of widows and the improper worship. When you consider all those things, it's really tempting to just scream at these people, would you please just stop it? And Paul will certainly get to the correction, but what I want us to see is that while he'll do the correction in a much more helpful way than just simply saying stop it, that's not even where he starts. That's what's so remarkable about this section of verses from verse 4 to verse 9. Now, in all of Paul's letters, he starts with a section of thanksgiving, where he kind of says, you know, I thank God for this, or I thank God for you in this way. It's pretty standard, but if there were ever an occasion to just sort of skip that part, it would probably be here, in writing to these people with these issues. But he doesn't. And it's remarkable that he starts by writing what we just read, because what that means is, it means that the confrontation of sin in the life of a Christian, now in the life of a Christian, that's important, we'll come back to that in a second, but it means that the confrontation of sin in the life of a Christian begins with what it means to be a follower of Jesus in the first place. A reminder not so much of what you're doing that's wrong, but a reminder of who you are, of your identity. And then with that as a foundation, then you have the tools to be able to look for change. And that's what this means for you. If you're here and you're a Christian, here is the starting point for confronting areas of change in your own life. If you see something in the life of someone else, here is the starting point for how to do that. It's also, I should note, something that if you're not a Christian, can be extremely valuable. Right? Because you can look at this and say, wait a minute, what's different about this way of confronting sin, about looking for change, than everything else that the world talks about? Because something here is unique. Now, two caveats, two points of clarification that I think are important here. Right? These verses are foundational to addressing sin, but they're not complete. And so you need to know that at the outset, that they're part of a larger discussion. Now, caveat number one, right? Like I said a minute ago, these verses are presuming that someone is a Christian. Right? Consider the context, right? Paul is writing, we looked at this last week, in verse 2, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. To those who have called upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that means that if you're going to if you're going to directly apply these verses to yourself, then that's the context. Then you need to first have come to the realization that your primary problem is that you need a relationship with the God who made you. And that that relationship comes only by means of having your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Right? But like I also just said, it doesn't mean that there isn't anything here for someone who isn't a Christian. In fact, this can be highlighting to that person something that is very important about what Christianity is all about. Right? So we have to understand that. That's caveat number one. Now, caveat number two. These verses presume a much larger discussion that is going to follow. Right? In other words, you can't just lay these verses either on yourself or on someone else and say, like, okay, do you feel better? It's sort of the equivalent of just saying, you know, stop it and now you're done. Nothing else to say. 5 minutes, conversation's over. Right? No, as life-altering as these truths are in these verses right here, they need to be applied. They need to be sort of pushed into the specific situations of our lives. And that's why Paul doesn't stop at verse 9, why he continues writing the letter to the 1 Corinthians, because that's what he'll begin to do, is sort of work these truths into the lives of the Christians. Same thing is true for us. Right? These verses are foundational, but the means by which we push them into our lives happens in the context of our regular reading of the Bible. Of our being around and sharing fellowship with other people who are followers of Jesus too. Right? That's caveat number two. Caveat number one, it's specifically addressed to Christians, but it doesn't mean that if you're not a Christian, that this doesn't have anything to say to you. Caveat number one. And caveat number two, you can't just pull these verses out of context and be done. You have to know it's part of a larger discussion. Now, that being said, though, with those caveats in mind, let's look at some of the things that Paul is saying here. And think about them a little bit more, because I think there's at least four things, and they're printed on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along, but four things that Paul is saying that I think are foundational for our confrontation of sin and foundational for ongoing change in the life of a Christian. And this isn't exhaustive, and they might overlap, but first, Paul is saying that the Corinthians are appreciated. Look at verse 4. He said, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, like I said, it's typical for Paul in his letters to follow a greeting, like he did in verses 1 to 3, with an expression of thanksgiving. He says, you know, I'm really thankful for you. That's a typical kind of greeting, and that's nice, but I want you to know two specific things about this thanksgiving greeting that he's giving here. First, the ground of the gratitude is not because the Corinthians are so great, but because God is so great. Did you see that? He says, I always thank God for you. Why? Because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. Because of, he said, literally, on the ground of. Right? The basis of the gratitude is not what the Corinthians have done or what the Corinthians have accomplished. Right? Or even how they might have personally benefited Paul in some way. That's not the ground for his gratitude. The ground is the gospel. The ground is the grace that has been given to them in Christ. Now, second thing to note, I think this expression of thanksgiving is particularly powerful, once again, when we remind ourselves that he's writing to the Corinthians. Right? The thanksgiving that he expresses in other letters to other churches who might have had it more together, that at first glance seems a lot more plausible to us. It seems a lot more logical. Of course he would be thankful for them. They were basically doing things right. But you look at this in this letter and you kind of begin to think, is this a little out of place? I mean, he's thankful for them? And the answer is yes. And I don't think he's being sarcastic here. I think he's absolutely sincere. Now, how does this help us? Well, when we consider confronting others with sin in their life, we start with a sincere thank you for what we see God doing in their lives. Because there is something, right? Praising God, praying a prayer to God on their behalf, that's what Paul's doing, a prayer of thanksgiving, and then telling them about it. Paul has been praying a prayer of thanksgiving on behalf of the Corinthians, and then he tells them about it. That's a great place to start. You know, I want you to know that I'm grateful for the work of God that I've seen in your life. Right? Same, by the same token, when we confront sin in our own lives, Now, not in exactly the same way, but to start with thanksgiving, to start with thank you. Now, in this case, thank you to God, but thankful to God for the grace that he has shown to you. Even, maybe specifically, for the grace that he has shown to you in allowing you to see this area of your life that needs to change. You see, the foundation for confronting sin is to realize that you're appreciated by someone else, and to realize that the ground of that appreciation is the grace of God. Now, second is to realize that you're gifted. Now look at verse 5 and read through the middle of verse 7. In every way, Paul says, you were enriched in him and in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. Right? So Paul's telling them that they've been enriched. Enriched in what? Right? Enriched with gifts, spiritual gifts, it says in verse 7. Now, I want you to note something, and this is interesting. He specifically highlights two of these blessings. Right? He says, all speech and all knowledge. Now, this is interesting because Paul is commending them for the very gifts whose abuse he would later confront. Right? Remember, eloquence and understanding, philosophical discussion and debate were highly valued in Corinthian society. Right? They would pay to go and see the latest thinker who came to town. So knowledge and wisdom and eloquence, these were things that were highly valued. And Paul is saying that you should be commended for having them. You should give thanks. You've been given these gifts. But remember, a spiritual gift in the hands of someone who is still a sinner can be abused. Right? Knowledge, for example, it speaks of this general gift that rightly exercised leads people to wisdom. It leads people to prudence, to greater understanding of how the world works. But knowledge, wrongly exercised, can lead to arrogance, can lead to a sense of self-importance. And that's exactly what they were struggling with. That was certainly happening in Corinth. But Paul is building a foundation for confronting the abuse by affirming the value of the underlying gift. Right? Your gifts are from God. And then that forms the basis for him to be able to confront how they're abusing those gifts. And again, he roots that in the work of Jesus. He says, you've been enriched with gifts from God because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Now, confirmed, it's a word that's often was often used in legal documents of the time. And it indicates a guarantee. In other words, the gifts, in a sense, they're the gifts that God has given to his people, they're a validation. They're a guarantee that the message of Jesus was received and that it was understood. Now, do you see how this might be a helpful reminder in confronting sin? Paul is saying the blessing of God, though it is obscured by your abuse and by your sin, but he's saying that the blessing of God is still there. Look at what he's given you. Remember what you have and that it came from God, right? So to review, Paul's foundation for Christian identity that enables our confrontation of sin is, number one, to remember that we're appreciated. Number two, remember that we're enriched. And then third, remember that we are guaranteed. Start back at verse 7 and read through the beginning of verse 8. Paul says, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Now, we just said that these gifts are a guarantee, that they're a confirmation of something that was happening by the work of Jesus in the past. Right? And now, what Paul is doing is he's offering a guarantee of something that is still yet to come. He's saying that Jesus is going to return. His rule over the earth is going to be revealed. And he says to these Corinthians that they should wait for it. Now, that's an interesting thing to say to someone who is struggling with sin and wrong in their life, isn't it? Because we often use the return of Jesus more like a threat to those people who are struggling with sin in their life, right? Better watch out. Better not pout. Right? Better not cry, because Jesus is coming to town. Right? That's what we say. And for someone who isn't a Christian, there is a warning. There is a significant warning in the promised return of Jesus. He is a judge, and he doesn't take sin lightly. But for all of their struggle, Paul is writing to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying to them is that the return of Jesus is something for which they should eagerly await, right? Because it will mean an end to their struggle. Now, have you ever struggled? Think about how this might be helpful. Have you ever struggled with a paralyzing addiction in your life? Right? Maybe now. Maybe you're struggling with, you know, with something that is just, and you wonder, you're fighting, and you know it's sin, and there's been grace to change in certain areas, but it's hard. And sometimes you fail. And you wish that you could have just sort of this dramatic experience where the temptation, where everything is just gone. And that happens to some. And others might tell you that if it hasn't happened to you, that it's just simply a matter of you not having enough faith. But there is no guarantee in Scripture that God will just automatically remove any struggle with a particular sin in your life when you submit to Jesus. That's not guaranteed. But what is guaranteed, verse 8, is that he will sustain you to the end. Right? This is the same word that we're just talking about in verse 6 that's translated confirmed in verse 6. Right, the legal guarantee, right, the assurance that those confirmed in the work of Jesus will be kept strong in the midst of their struggle. Not for a little while, not for like a probationary period, not for a year or so, but to the end. You will be sustained all the way. Now, what a way to begin to ground your confrontation of sin. Right, to say, look, Jesus is coming back, and this struggle that he's asking you to walk through is worth struggling with. It's worth fighting because he will be with you in the midst of it, and he will guarantee you to the end. He'll strengthen you. He'll sustain you. So, to review, Paul's foundation for Christian identity that enables us to be able to confront sin in our own lives and in the lives of others is, number one, to be reminded that we're appreciated. Number two, to be reminded that we are enriched, we're gifted. And number three, to be reminded that we're guaranteed. And then, finally, to be reminded that we're blameless. Start with verse 8 and finish with verse 9. Jesus, he says, will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so on that day, the day of his coming, the day for which the struggling sinner longs, on that day, Paul says, you will be found blameless. Now, what's that mean? It means what it says. It means you will be found to be without blame, no condemnation. And this is in a legal sense. It doesn't mean that the person will have achieved by that point or will have worked their way to sinless perfection. But what it means is that legally, no charge will be able to stick. Right? There will be no legal ground for prosecution against the Christian. And now for some, that might honestly seem too good to be true. Particularly to us when we understand the depth of our struggle. Right? We should be amazed. We're supposed to be amazed at this truth. This is the amazing grace of God that enables sinners like the Corinthians to stand before God with a guarantee of being found blameless. Now, while for some this may seem too good to be true, to others it may seem too good to be fair. In other words, can the Corinthians really have done all the things that they've done and just be forgiven, you know, just like that? Well, yes and no. Yes, the legal standing of blamelessness is exactly what Paul is asserting. Yes, they are forgiven. All the things they've done, all of it. All the lying, all the fighting, all the abuse, all the exploitation, all of those things forgiven. Yes and no, because not just like that. This isn't something that, this blamelessness, this guilt-free record is not just something that just sort of happens without significant effort. And verse 9 is an easy verse to lift sort of cleanly from the text and memorize it. You know, you cut it out and put it in your wallet or put it on your mirror. You know, God who has called you into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with his son Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Right? It's beautiful. It's good. And you should memorize it. But if you lift it and you pull it out of context, you miss the even more amazing implication, because Paul is using verse 9 to support what he said in verse 8. Right? To give confidence that the assertion of sinners being declared blameless, to give confidence that that assertion is both true and it's fair. It's true because it's based ultimately not on our faithfulness to God, but on God's faithfulness to his own promise, to his own call. It's true because in verse 9 it says, Paul says, God is faithful. Now he's faithful to what? He's faithful to the call on the basis of the fellowship, it says in verse 9. The fellowship that we have with his son Jesus Christ. The unity that we have with Christ. The communion that we have with Christ. One of the commentators points out that this word here for fellowship, communion, right, that it carries the connotation, the sense of being a shareholder. Now, this is very interesting to me, who spent a decent amount of my career at Sunoco interacting with shareholders of the company, with stockholders, and being sort of, you know, engrossed in the stock market, because it means that a Christian is a shareholder in Jesus Christ, that we have been given an ownership share in the enterprise of Jesus Christ. Now, caveat here, be careful, not in the sense of making us, of us being the ones who made an investment in Jesus, right? Not in the sense of us having control or voting rights over what happens with Jesus, but in the sense, in the very real sense, that when we are in fellowship with Jesus, we become an obligated beneficiary of Jesus' work. Right? Do you see what that means? When the dividends are paid because of the profits generated by the work of Jesus, we are an obligated beneficiary. We are a shareholder in the benefit. And the dividend, the benefit that is paid, is blamelessness. And do you see what that makes true? What makes that true? Not the work of the Corinthians. Not your work. Not my work. It's the work of Jesus. Right? We're passive shareholders. Jesus is the active principal. Right? That's what the gospel declares. Jesus went to work on your behalf. Right? That's the reason why Paul continually repeats the name of Christ in these verses, the title, Messiah, Christ. He uses the word 10 times in the first 10 verses of this letter. Right? That's because the foundational thing to focus on in the confrontation of sin that is to follow is not the imperfection of the sin itself, but on the perfect work, on the perfection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Christ, the one who, living the perfect life of obedience, produces the perfect record that the Corinthians could never produce. Right? The one that I can never achieve, the one that you can never achieve. The Christ, the one who in leaving heaven and becoming poor on our behalf, then makes us rich. That's where we're enriched from. Right? The Christ whose rejection allows us to be eternally appreciated. Right? The appreciation doesn't come from anything that's in us. We are eternally appreciated because Jesus Christ on our behalf was rejected. Right? God guarantees our security. God guarantees our blamelessness because he is faithful to his promise to unite us with his son Jesus. It's true. Now, but what about the fairness? I mean, in our culture today, we want to be fair, right? Got to be fair. Is it fair that after everything that the Corinthians have done, you just read the rest of the letter, is it fair that all those things can be forgiven despite all that they've done, right? Actually, if this is how our sins are forgiven, by the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, the Son of God, it makes it extremely fair. Now, because who are we to say that it's not? Right? If you're tempted to look at the Corinthians or to look at another Christian who is struggling with sin and question the fairness of God in giving them a record of blamelessness, then we need to consider two things. First, we need to consider, do we actually rightly understand what sin is? Right? Because it's a complete misunderstanding of sin to assume that my sin, though maybe a little bit different in category, is somehow less in its rebellious character against God. And the second thing that it's a misunderstanding of is a misunderstanding of the nature of fairness. In other words, if that other person's blame has been assumed and paid for by the Son of God, then how could it possibly be fair for us to assert that that person needs to pay again for something that God himself has already paid for? Right? That's what Paul's doing. In these four things, Paul is saying that the foundation for the confrontation of our sin in the life of a Christian is to remember that we're appreciated, to remember that we're enriched, to remember that we're guaranteed, and to remember that we're blameless. Right? These apply to every single struggle of the Christians in Corinth, to every area that Paul will then bring confrontation and correction to. And what it does is it highlights that bringing your sin to God as a Christian is radically different, radically more effective than bringing your problem to Bob Newhart's Dr. Switzer. Not because God takes sin lightly, not at all. Not because God sees change to be less necessary, not at all. But because God is so serious about sin that he is willing to do whatever it takes to actually deal with the root of the problem. Right? And you get that by a greater understanding of the character of who God is. Right? Think about this. Who would you rather approach? When you go to Dr. Switzer with your problems, right? You're bothersome. Right? You're useless. You're just a client. And you work and earn any change that you receive. But when you go to God, you're not bothersome. You're appreciated. When you go to God, you're not useless. You're gifted. When you go to God, you're not a client. You're a shareholder. When you go to God, you don't earn it. You're forgiven. A few years ago, I read an article by the speaker, the author, Ken Sandy. And he tells the story of an incident a number of years ago when he was babysitting for his grandson, Drew. Drew was 2.5 at the time, and Drew had come across in the backyard a pile of fresh dog poop. And I just said poop in a sermon, right? Isn't that awesome? Just check that off the bucket list, right? And what's even better is I asked the kids to be able to tell me that as the answer to the question when they leave. Drew, as a 2.5-year-old boy is wont to do, found this pile of dog poop in the backyard and just couldn't help himself from sticking his foot in it, his bare feet in this dog poop and sort of squishing it around. And Ken Sandy is watching this from the other side of the window, and he sees this all happening. Now, stop a second and take the focus off of little 2.5-year-old Drew and think about yourself. Even as Christians, don't we sometimes feel the temptation to do things, to stick our feet in things that we know we should probably avoid? Even things about which we have been warned. Now, Drew, after stepping and squishing and doing all that kind of stuff, he begins to smell, really, the unpleasantness of what he's done, because the smell is terrible. Now, again, stop for a second. Aren't we the same way? Right? For the Christian, it's the same way. It doesn't mean that we don't step in things, but it does mean, progressively and even more quickly, that when we do, it stinks to us. We recognize the smell of what we've done. Now, so for Drew, in an attempt to get away from the stink, what he does is he begins to sort of try to scrape his foot in the grass. Now, that doesn't work. So what he does is he walks up onto the deck, scraping his feet as he goes, which not only does not remove the dog poop from his feet, it leaves a trail of guilt that leads directly to the offender. Isn't this what we do? This is the equivalent of Dr. Switzer saying, stop it, right? We have a problem, and we attempt in vain to scrape it from our feet. And in doing so, not only do we not remove the source of the problem, we simply create a trail that points directly to the offense. Now, Ken Sandy wonders as he looks through the window if Drew will actually ever come to him for help, but he doesn't wait. He opens the door and he goes outside and he goes up to Drew. And he's tempted, he says, to sort of, you know, to launch into the lecture of what he had done, but he doesn't. He just listens. And Drew looks up at his grandfather and says, Papa, clean me. And Ken Sandy says he looks down at his grandson and he takes off his own shoes and he kneels down and he puts them on his lap and he says, Papa, clean you. And he gets out the garden hose and he sprays off the feet. He cleans his grandson. And then he takes the hose and he sprays the deck and he removes any evidence of the offense, of the trail that led to the offender. And he puts Drew down and Drew looks up at his grandfather and says, I'm sorry, Papa. Sorry for a mess. Thank you, clean me. This is what God, by his faithfulness to his call, has done once and for all by uniting us in fellowship with Christ and making us a shareholder in his perfect, guiltless, stain-free righteousness. In compassion, God kneels down and he washes us clean in the blood of Jesus. Now, with the caveat that I made earlier, that there is obviously a lot of work that remains to be done in pushing this into particular struggles. With that caveat, if you are a Christian, here are the resources that you need for eagerly anticipating the revelation of Jesus Christ on that last day, when you will be finally made perfect, journey complete, struggle over. And if you're not certain that you will be blameless in the sight of God, if you're not certain about that, if you're not certain about this Jesus, then I don't believe that you're here today by accident or fate or mistake. I believe that you are here for a reason. And I think that if you're here, you have every reason to believe that God, like Ken Sandy, is standing at the screen door and opening the opportunity for you to confess your desire to be clean, and he will do it. Papa will make you clean. Let's pray. Father, we do not deserve to be washed, but you have. You've done it for us. You have shown us amazing grace so that we are able to boldly come before you into your presence with all assurance that despite all of our imperfection, you've made us clean. You've made us worthy, not on the basis of our worthiness, but on the basis of the worthiness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.